Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. It's a pleasure spending more time with you in the Word of God as we're going line by line through the New Testament, studying all of our favorite topics and asking and looking into all the important questions that we have in the Word of God, and we're studying them in the context and flow of the Word of God. And that way, we won't wrench things from their context. So, by the grace of God, we're going to do our best to stay on context here, to stay in the context, not using these verses as a pretext for something else or anything like that. Our goal is to study the scriptures here line by line and get the sense of what's being said here. So I hope these programs have been a help to you as they've been a help to me. Some people say, well, why do you do these kind of things if you don't know everything? Because I know some complain, well, if you don't know everything, you shouldn't teach. Well, if that's the case, anyone who opens his mouth is saying that they know everything. Well, I don't know everything, and neither do you. And sometimes people like me, we study and we teach to find out exactly what it is we believe in some cases. You see, that's what happens. Well, that's how we arrive at things. We study, we learn, we write about things to discover what the truth is. And that's what we're doing in these programs. So there are many areas I will be deficient in. And as time goes, I'm sure those deficiencies will be filled in certain areas. And there are a lot of things in this lifetime we will never discover. But in the coming day of Christ, we'll be able to grasp a lot of things we did understand now. And so all we have to do is be patient. We don't have to be anxious about anything, including our growth in knowledge of the truth. All right, so we are in Matthew chapter 13, and we're picking up in verse 53. And I just want to preface what we're going to be doing here. In the last audio, we discussed the parables of the mystery parables, the secret parables concerning the government of God. And the last three, we read about the kingdom of heaven, or the government of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. You know, it's a fascinating thing. It's a treasure hidden in a field when it's found. And then in verse 45, it's the kingdom of God, or the government of God, is like unto a merchant seeking goodly pearls, seeking them. You know, men are seeking good government. That's what this parable is about, the government of God. Men have been looking for good government since the beginning of time. And the government of God is both a pearl of great price and a treasure. That's what the government of God is like. And so men are in search of good government. And Jesus Christ has that perfect government. He's going to bring that perfect government. Ever since the days of Hammurabi was the king of Babylon. He wrote one of the first laws that we know about. This is even before the law of Moses. And Hammurabi says he makes great claims to bringing justice to the people, and that no one's oppressed. And so even from the very beginning of governments that we know of in history, the goal was to bring justice to people. People long for that. And we know that even in America, in our Bill of Rights, they want to bring justice to people and to prevent oppression and things of that nature. So man is seeking that pearl of great price, and the one who will provide it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great governor. And those are some of the things we're learning in this section of the Word of God as we're going through Matthew. The Bible has a lot to say about government. The chief idea of the Word of God is who is in charge here. And men have been trying to find solutions. In some places they do a good job, but in many places they don't do a very good job. And so there won't be perfect government until Jesus Christ takes things over, until he pours out his spirit upon all flesh and people have a sense in their hearts of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So men are on search for this good government, but Christ is the great governor. And by the way, he has a platform for education, health, and welfare. And let's see in verse 53 how that plays out. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished. So here he is teaching. That's one of the things that this good governor does, is he teaches. He brings education. There's his Department of Education right there. He's educating people. And so they were astonished, and they said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" They were shocked. Nobody ever had a platform like this, and they were shocked that this carpenter's son, verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have in his background there, the hierarchies. He didn't have in his background. He wasn't like a member of the House of Lords where everything was hereditary. Well, in one sense, it was hereditary because he descended from David, but none of his family was among the muckety mucks in Israel. They couldn't believe it. How did this man get such great teaching and all the mighty works that he's doing? They couldn't believe it. They were astonished because he was unrecognized. That should tell you something interesting. The King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose lineage could be traced, was unknown in his day. They didn't recognize him. They did not recognize him. All right, verse 56, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Our Lord Jesus had a mother and a father. Of course, the father, Joseph, wasn't his physical father. Mary was conceived miraculously, but Mary had other children. Jesus had brothers. Joseph and Mary had relations with each other. If they didn't, Mary was sinning. So they had a normal family. And of course, our Lord stood above them, our Lord Jesus. In verse 57, and they were offended in him. See, they weren't interested. They weren't seeking goodly pearls, and that's why they were offended at him. They weren't seeking God's government. They wanted to run things. And people who want to run things aren't interested in God governing. It terrifies them that God will one day govern. When you're unjust, you're afraid of God. Verse 57, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So only unbelief doesn't like God governing. Only unbelief prevents our Lord Jesus from doing his work. And that's a verse to think hard, long and hard of. All right, now we come into chapter 14. In the first 12 verses, we're going to see a contrast here. In verses 53 to 58, we saw the government of our Lord's Department of Education, as it were, part of his platform for his government. He was teaching people. And then we're going to see from verses 13 on his welfare and health department, because not only does he teach, he provides food for the multitudes and he heals. He provides health. But in the meantime, we're going to see a wicked king in Herod. Let's look at it. Verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now notice this. Here's a ruler who's worried. He's wondering, is this Jesus the one that John talked about? And maybe it's John raised from the dead. He probably thought that John was this prophet who was killed and now risen again to bring forth this government. That's why Herod was all worried, because of something he had done. Verse 3 is going to explain. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. So what was going on here is Herod had taken his brother's wife, and that was forbidden in the law. He stole his brother's wife. And this was something that was going on in Israel throughout the Old Testament. And so verse 5. So here he is an adulterer. Verse 5. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So here he was an adulterer. He was more worried about public opinion. Verse 5. And then verse 6. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. It was probably something very erotic. Verse 6, and then verse 7, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And we know in another parallel passage, he wanted to give her up to half the kingdom. This is an unjust king. First of all, he's more concerned about public opinion. He's an adulterer. His lust, he used the public treasury to spend it on his lust. He was willing to give a woman who performed an exotic dance up to half his kingdom. He was using the public treasury for his own lust. This is why he was unjust. And then, and she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. He was sorry, yet nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So here was a man who was an adulterer. He used the public treasury to satisfy his lust. He imprisoned someone who spoke out against him. used government power against all his enemies. He was more interested in his reputation than justice. He had his interest was more in political concerns for future maneuvers, and that's why he didn't want to, in front of all his guests, go against his oath, because he knew that someday people might ask him for something. He wanted political clout more than anything, and he beheaded John over this. Here's an example of unjust government. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Acts 24, which is an interesting situation where he's standing before Felix, another ruler, who was about to take bribes, we read. Read Acts 24. And when Paul reasoned with that man of righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come, Felix trembled. Why did Felix tremble? Because the Apostle Paul was talking about the kingdom of God. He was talking about God governing. And he was standing before Felix, who was not temperate. That means he didn't have even justice. He was ready to take bribes. And he didn't have self-control. He abused his justice, just like Herod did here in Matthew 14. You see that? Lord Acton said, power corrupts. Something like that. Absolute power corrupts. Now, true power, a responsibility that God delegates to people, should be used and can be used wisely. In other words, power of a parent over their children. That shouldn't corrupt them. That's a good thing. That's a God-given thing. But when power is not controlled, it corrupts. That was Lord Acton's statement. And that's why the Bill of Rights was written. Everyone's looking for that pearl of great price. And why is that? Because of the Herods and the Felixes and all the bad governors of time who did not bring justice. And that's why we have these passages here sandwiched in between the government of God. This is why Herod comes into this section here, to show you the contrast between God's government and man's government. All right, let's continue. Verse 13. Let me just see how much time we have left here. Okay, verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Now I want you to notice this. Contrast our Lord Jesus with Herod. Contrast him. Here our Lord is the compassionate one. He's the true compassionate conservative. You've heard that phrase before. But he's the true compassionate one. He's a teacher. He's compassionate and he heals them. This is his program. This is the king's program. You know, everybody who runs for office, they run for office, they have a program. They have a platform. This is our Lord's platform. He teaches righteousness. And he brings welfare to the people and health. He heals and then he brings them food. He's a true compassionate one. And this is what we have here in verse 15. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." That's food. "But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We don't have a lot here, Lord. And he said unto them, Bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass." Now notice the order here. And in the coming government of God, there's going to be order and leadership. God's going to delegate authority. Christ is going to be the supreme commander from the heavens. And he's going to govern through through the people he puts in place. So it's going to be an orderly thing. And he, like our Lord said, that the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones. And they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You and me are going to be judging. 1 Corinthians, Paul says we're going to judge angels and things of that nature. So there's going to be order in the coming government of God. And so it says here, "Bring them to me." In verse 19, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. Notice that. They didn't waste anything. God's government is never wasteful. All you have to do is look at, and I'm only speaking as an American here, I'm sure it's sure everywhere else. I know there are those of you who listen in South Africa and in Europe, throughout Europe and Australia, and some of you in Hong Kong even. I'm sure there's plenty of government waste, right? Well, not in our Lord's kingdom. There will be no waste. They took up that which remained, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. That's a huge bunch. Just imagine if everyone came with their families. You have 10,000 at least, could be 15,000 people who were fed by our Lord. All right, verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now notice he had to constrain the disciples. And I think they saw what was going on here and what our Lord was doing, and something about it, they wanted to keep things the way they were. They wanted to keep this thing going. But it wasn't time yet for that government to begin, remember. It's a timing issue. So he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. By the way, in the Gospel of John, we read that there's in one of these occasions that the people, after he fed them, wanted to make him king. But he stopped that too because it wasn't time yet. That's not how it's going to happen. So straightway Jesus constrained the disciples to get into a ship, and he goes and to go before him unto the other side. So they say he tells them to go to the other side. And while they did that, he sent the multitude away. So he had to break up that event. He didn't want a following at this point. You know, he's proving his points and he's moving on. And verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And he was there alone. So here our Lord goes up into a mountain, and he's praying. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. By the way, the King James here says tossed, and that's the word for tormented. And that's the word we have touchstone. We talked about that earlier in Matthew. So the ship essentially is being tested. Just like you test the metals on the touchstone. So the ship was being tested through the storm. The wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. So something about him, he either glowed, something about him really frightened them. They saw something coming on the sea, and I'm sure if it was dark and stormy, he must have had some kind of shine about him that really frightened them. Verse 27, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me unto thee on the water, to bid me come unto thee on the water. So, Lord, if it's you, let me come." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? But when he saw the wind boisterous, so Peter sees all this wind, he's thinking, "Wait a minute, I shouldn't be walking on water." He was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now, I've heard many sermons on this passage, many of them, and I'm sure you've heard many applications of this, you know, regarding going through the storms of life and the Lord will be with you, etc. Now, I believe all that's true, and the Lord will give us strength to go through all that, but I'm not going to try to come up with a nice sermon here. I think the main point of this passage is verse 33, that they worshipped him and said, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Notice it doesn't say the Son of Man here. The lesson of the ship and the storm taught these disciples that Jesus Christ was the universal emperor. He wasn't just the Son of Man. He's the Son of God over all of God's realm. Whether it's spirit beings in the world, heaven and earth, he is the Son of God, the universal emperor. And this is really the point, isn't it? Who's in charge? Well, the answer is God is in charge, and he's delegated that authority to the Son. And then he comes, it says in verse 34, and when they were gone over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made perfectly whole. That's how healings are really done. They're not fake. Doesn't look like anything you see on television. When our Lord healed, it was done. Didn't need music or offering plates. It was done. And all they had to do was touch the hem of his garment. That's what they wanted. And by the way, in Numbers 15, an Israelite was to put fringes on the ends of his garment that were to remind him to keep all the commandments of the Lord faithfully. And we might have here a little picture, not to get too off track here, that it's through the finished work of, through the obedience of Jesus Christ, the obedience of the one who obeyed God perfectly, Jesus Christ, that salvation will come, that all this world's problems will be solved because Jesus Christ is the obedient one, and he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So in this passage, we have God's government contrasted with that of Herod. Jesus Christ is the great teacher of his people, and Jesus Christ is going to bring wealth and health and education and welfare to the world, and he's going to influence people through his spirit. He's going to bring in this wonderful government. Men are searching for that pearl of great price. That's the perfect government, and Jesus Christ will bring it. And it's just one thing in closing to remind you of something. God is king. He always has been king, and this is always true. And Jesus Christ is king. This is still true today. He is the King of Kings, too. And so God and his Son Jesus Christ are king. And the scripture, and those things are always true, but the scripture says that the government of God is near. That was what our Lord proclaimed. Now, this is in reference to the visible manifestation of God's government, and that's not always true, because now that government that was proclaimed as near has been withdrawn for the time being. In for Colossians 1, we read about being a part, being in the government of the Son of His love, the kingdom of the Son of His love, it says, but the government of the Son of His love, and that's always true. Believers are governed by God, at least they should be. We conform our lives to His truth. God's government is righteousness, says Paul, peace and joy in accord with His revealed truth. That's what it means to be in Holy Spirit. The righteous, peace, and joy in Holy Spirit means in accord with His revealed truth. So our present conformity to God's will prepares us to govern in the future. The saints are going to judge the world. Did you know that? We're going to be judging angels. We're going to be reigning with Christ if we're faithful now. And so God's future government, God's going to delegate authority. And our role in that coming government will depend upon our faithfulness now. No, this has nothing to do with life or the gospel to the unsaved. Those who believe have a hope of a resurrection in the coming time. But what happens to us in that time, what our roles are going to be under God, will depend on what we've done with His truth in this life. I hope that clears some things up. There's a lot more to study, and we'll be getting into Matthew chapter 15 next time. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Keep searching the scriptures, and it's a pleasure, it really is, to study with you. And I've been getting calls and emails from some of you, and I'm glad to discuss these things. I'm just so happy when there are those who have a hunger for the Word of God, even if it goes against some of our established beliefs in the past that were wrong. And let's face it, all of us have been wrong on many things and are still wrong. If you ever get to a point in your life where you've just settled on something because it's part of a denomination or something like that, if you just settle, your growth is going to cease. But when you keep searching the Word of God, nothing but good can come from it. All right, this is Dan Sheridan. Once again, thanks for listening. We'll talk to you again next time.